Please be seated. Before service, I was told by a Berean in the audience that, or in the congregation, I should say, that when I mentioned Job last week, I erroneously said something about how after Job had complained to God, and then in chapter 41, God went on for about four chapters telling Job what he needed to know. And so I was told there's only 42 chapters in Job. So I realized what I said, and so just to make correction on the record is that chapters 38 through 41 is God's response, four chapters. So, then in 42, Job responds to the Lord. So anyway, I'm just excited that there's ever any indication that anybody's listening at all. So thank you. All right, today, last week when I introduced this this topic, I also introduced kind of a schedule as to how we're going to run through it, and through some prayer, and then also through some other issues. That has changed up a little bit, so I thought we were going to be in spiritual stewardship today, and I thought it better, maybe the personal holiness, I think, is probably a better way to do it. And then spiritual stewardship was going to be next week. However, one of the topics that we're going to be covering on stewardship is going to be work and how to be, you know, how we're to be stewards in our work and also use that as ministry opportunity. And I'm very excited that Pastor Randy Warwick, former pastor of Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky, is going to be here next week to cover that subject. Yeah, so I'm very excited about that. But that was the only Sunday that he had, so I jumped on it, took advantage, and so while it's not the to me the ideal flow of things, I think the Lord's going to use it regardless. So anyway, so today we're going to be talking about personal holiness within the context of stewardship, because that's what we're talking about here, is being a steward. And as we consider a steward, one thing that is imperative is that they reflect the values of the home and the master that they serve. Yeah, as we consider a steward, one thing that is imperative is that they reflect the values of the home and the masters that they serve. So there is a need, as a steward, for personal holiness. You know, and today we're not going to be concentrating on the moral aspects of it, because that, you know, that certainly could be, you know, a subject all by itself. Because those are also very well considered, even as we just were in Galatians and spoke about walking in the flesh working in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. And so, while there's most definitely an understanding and a need when it comes to personal holiness to understand sin and the impact of sin on our lives, what I want to present to you is the things that you might not think about when you think about stewardship in relationship to personal holiness. So those are the things that I want to cover. I hope that makes sense. Quoting Leviticus 11:44, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" What that means is that we are to consecrate ourselves, or to set ourselves apart. We're to prepare ourselves. That word means all those things. It means to dedicate ourselves. And so when it says you are to be holy, that's what we're supposed to do. There's action that's necessary. We are to do things to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart, to prepare ourselves, to dedicate ourselves to God. Because God is indeed holy. He is other. There are only two things, honestly, two descriptions of all that exists. There is God and all that is created. I mean, really, that's it. So he is outside of everything that is created, and so he is holy just by nature, by who he is. But we are to, as he is holy, we are to be other. We are to be consecrated, set apart. So holiness means we're to be set apart for God's uses with respect to stewardship. We're to be set apart for God's uses. As he is holy, we are to be holy. As stewards of God in all things, how do we become set apart? How do we continue to prepare ourselves for God's uses? By the way, I should have mentioned at the top, For context, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message to give you a basis for what we're talking about why stewardship is important. If you missed that, I would ask that you do that. So at any rate, moving on. So, you know, as stewards of God in all things, how do we become set apart? How do we continue to prepare ourselves for God's uses? In 1 Corinthians, let me see, I don't have that up there. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, it says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Think about that for a moment. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul was bold enough to make that statement, not arrogant enough, but bold enough to make that statement, because he's saying, as you see me in the nature of Jesus, you should also do. Does our personal life match up so that we can say, without fear or concern, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ? That's the basis of being holy, of being a steward for God, being, you know, reflecting the priorities of the household of the master and of the nature of the master himself. So the topics for consideration today, there are so many other areas, but as a steward, you're responsible for continued growth with the Lord and to search these things out. So again, what I want you to do is just kind of open up your heart and your mind to the idea of stewardship. And so I've selected a few topics that I want to go through, not exhaustive by any means, because stewardship encompasses the entirety of our lives, and certainly when it comes to purity. So we're going to be talking about fearing God. We're going to be talking about obeying God. We're going to be talking about loving God, being a disciple of God, discipling, and then discipling others. Not only being a disciple, but being a disciple maker. And then we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about loving one another. And we're going to talk about our thought life, being stewards of how we think and how we feel. And all of those with the understanding of what that means in terms of personal holiness. So we're going back to the verse that we went over last week, which is Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. We're going to break it down a little bit more this week. The first one we're going to be talking about, you see here that's highlighted, you know, that fear the Lord your God, keep all his statutes and commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children. Those are the things we're really concentrating on. So, fearing God, that you may fear the Lord your God. Again, one of those things that I could spend the entire time on. But I want to put it into your heart and into your mind and into your vision that that's important. So for our purposes today, fearing God is to see him as the mighty and just God, creator and ruler of all, above all, apart from all, unlike all. And he's also the sustainer of life. And he's also our ultimate judge. That should give us fear, not a trembling terror that keeps us from approaching him, but recognizing how holy and how great he is, and in spite of that, he desires us with him, and he says, come. But we are to not lose that understanding of fearing God. And when, unfortunately, we water that down quite a bit today, you know, because that just doesn't, that doesn't fit in with the meek and mild Jesus. Well, Jesus is coming back with a sword, man. He's coming back on a horse. And he is going to judge the world. And we need to fear, especially if we are in sin, especially if we are practicing sin, especially if we do not follow after God. We should be fearing God. And as Christians, we should know the mightiness and the power of God. As we go on obeying God to keep all his statutes and commandments, learning to be good stewards and walking in what he has called us to do. We keep thinking that obedience is an option. Well, we have free will, but obedience is not an option. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings, it should bring, most assuredly, because God loves you, discipline into your life. And then we talk about loving God. You shall love the God, Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Revelation 2, 1 through 4, as we're studying on Thursdays, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, he says, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So Jesus is really, I mean, he's just laying it out for them. You guys are wonderful, right? And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You know, you're doctrinally pure, and you're kicking those pretenders out. You know, you found them liars. You've persevered. You have patience and have labored for my namesake against you. And you've not become weary. You are so on fire that you are just sun up to sunset. You're going after it. You're falling in your bed tired after working for the Lord. And then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Protos agape ranks above all, a love that ranks above all. And that is what God is calling us to do, is to have that unconditional love that ranks above everything. It doesn't matter how good of a Christian you are, how good of a church member you are, what he calls us to do is to have a love, an unconditional love for him that ranks above all. Loving God more than we love ourselves, more than we love others, more than we love things, more than we love thoughts. We are to love God with everything that we have, everything that we are. And then we also are called to be a disciple of God, having these things written on our hearts. It says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And then it goes on to say a little later down, you shall bind them as a sign in your hand. You're not supposed to take that literally. Nothing that I have, you know, I don't have anything wrong with tattoos, but, you know, you shall bind them on your hand as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Those are good things to do, you know. It's great to have scripture throughout the house. You know, if you want to put something on your hand to remind you of these things, great, you know. Forehead's a little more difficult, you know, unless you're constantly looking in a mirror, but, and then make sure you put it backwards so you can read it. But, you know, what this means to is to love the Lord your God with our heart, with our mind. That's the frontlet between the eyes, with our strength. That's the hand. That's what he's talking about with the hand. So we're supposed to have these things written on our hearts, in our minds, and in our hands. So everything that we do is for the glory of God. Everything that we think is for the glory of God and for the love of God. That is in our desire to do and our thinking, and in our thinking to carry out and putting our hands to the commands of God. We're to be a lifelong student of God. That's what it means to be a disciple. To be a lifelong student of God, because God is eternal and so far above us, we can never exhaust his knowledge, his holiness, or his grace. So we should be learning forever and ever and ever until we meet him face to face, at which point we can continue to love him and learn about him forever and ever and ever. Always, constantly being a disciple, a student of God, and also being a disciple maker. It says that you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way you lie down, and when you lie down and when you rise up. So, you know, looking upon our children and our spiritual children as part of our stewardship towards God, and making sure that they understand the Word of God, that they're taught the Word of God, that they live the Word of God. And that's what happens when we're doing it as we're going along. It's not that we have, you know, Bible study is good. Bible study is really good with your family. But you know what's really great? As you're walking along and you're telling them what it is that you just read about and how it applies. As you're explaining to them about, you know, what happens on the playground or in the high school gym or whatever. You know, we're in the classroom or at work or whatever the case may be. you know, or even as you're just walking along and spending that time with them, and that's what it means, is spending that time with them, you know, that we not only we teach them formally, but as we walk in our lives, as we walk it out in our lives, because there is so much more caught than taught. So as being a steward of our children, personal holiness is so important. Being a steward of our spiritual children, those who look up to us, that's why personal holiness is so important. It's not only for God, our relationship with God, but it's also because of our relationship with others. So as we kind of, you know, break down a little bit Deuteronomy 6, that's what God is asking of them. You know, that's what he's actually commanding of them. And and the context there was, he says, you're about ready to go into the land of Canaan, which I have given to you, and it has, you know, it has mills and orchards and streams and, you know, and milk and honey, and you brought none of that about. I'm handing it to you. So when you get in there, remember these things. They were to be stewards of the things that God had given them. So as we move on from that, next thing I want to talk about is prayer. Again, this could be a 10-part series. But we're going to squeeze it down a little bit. But I want you to understand how important it is, as much as I possibly can convey in this time that we have together. We include God in all of our daily thoughts, our actions, our plans. You know, that's what prayer is. We're living a life of stewardship. Should be an everyday goal of everyone in the congregation and beyond the congregation. And it starts with prayer, which takes us into God's presence and prepares us to obey Him. You know, you have heard, you know, the adage that prayer changes things, and it does. And you've also heard it said that, you know, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. And that's very true. It prepares our heart as if we are using prayer properly, if we're using this, if we are stewards of this gift that God has given us, it softens our hearts and it changes us. So we desire to give more of our time and talent to others in our lives, in our daily lives, and in our congregation on a daily basis. And so that prayer is necessary. It's also important, since prayer is, prayer is, let me back up. We cannot be good stewards if we do not know the heart or instructions of our master. And that's what prayer does, is it allows us to know the heart, the instructions of our master. Lord, what would you have me do today? How can I serve you and others today? How can I serve you and others in this moment? And that is done through prayer. The cornerstone of any relationship, be it with God, members of our family, with ourselves, is communication. One of the biggest issues whenever I have to counsel married couples is communication, ineffective communication. And God has given us that beautiful, amazing gift of being able to spend time with Him and to speak with Him. Very unfortunately, we use it as an opportunity to just kind of spout, you know, to kind of say things in a religious sense. You know, maybe the things that are expected, kind of checking through the list as we're going through in our minds or even in corporate prayer. You know, I would pray that God would give you just this amazing conduit between yourself and Him, where you're speaking out from the Spirit of God into somebody else's lives through a prayer. You know, listening and responding are the two ingredients in our attempt to share thoughts and feelings and dreams. So there is a listening aspect to prayer. As I've, you know, said before, I would encourage you, you know, in your time of private prayer, to, you know, keep your eyes open, man. honestly, how many of you can, I mean, just let's be honest. You don't need to raise your hand. How many of you honestly, you're sitting at the dining room table, or you're on the couch, or, you know, you're kneeling at the side of the bed, or whatever the case may be, and you close your eyes, and 2 minutes later, you realize there's a puddle of drool, right, you know, and you're thinking about stuff that, you know, has nothing to do with anything, and, you know, unicorns, and, you know, and just all kinds of weird stuff. Open your eyes. Just open your eyes. Lift up your hands and pray, you know. And I definitely encourage you not to close your eyes when you're driving and praying. Prayer is communication. Prayer is listening. Prayer is responding. Pray through the Word of God, you know. God, I want you to talk to me through your Word. And tell him, this is what I've heard. This is what I'm dealing with. This is what I'm struggling with. Thank you for this amazing promise. Thank you for this amazing reminder of who you are, who I am in you. Pray through Scripture. When observing the importance of prayer in Jesus, the disciples came and asked him, teach us to pray. He didn't say teach us. They didn't say teach us how to pray. They said, teach us to pray. We need to pray because we see how important that is in your life and how you are. So there must be something in there. There must be power in that. So, you know, teach us. We understand the importance and the priority of prayer. So teach us to pray. They saw Jesus' relationship with his Father, the spiritual power that he had. Even, you know, again, understanding not fully at that point that he was the Son of God, that he is the Son of God, but they still saw that as a Spirit-filled man, that prayer was so extremely important. So prayer is fostering our relationship with God, and the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. We know the Lord's response, the great prayer of the Our Father, and that's what we mostly know it as the Lord's Prayer. That always confuses me because the Lord doesn't need this kind of prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's our prayer. We see it in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It provides us with what we need to make the priorities of heaven our priorities. In that prayer, we focus on God's name. We focus on God's will. We focus on God's kingdom. We also ask for daily bread. We ask for forgiveness of sin. We ask for freedom from evil and temptation. You know, as disciples and stewards, we can do no better than joining our risen Lord in offering our prayers to a willing, eager Father to hear them. So he gives us, he teaches us the importance and the priority of prayer, and then he gives us this model that we can follow, not rote, but that we can follow. So when it comes to your families and your church family, you cannot give what you do not have. You can only lead somebody as far as you can go. It's your obligation as a steward to teach those in your care and to lead them in prayer wherever you are. That includes your family. That includes your church family. You need to be able to lead somebody in prayer. They might desire prayer and just don't know how to even begin. They're just so choked up. They're so inundated. Put an arm around them. Hook an arm into theirs, whatever it takes. Let me pray with you. Lead them in prayer. Teach them how to pray. Wherever you are, that includes your family. That includes your church family. You are a steward of your family. You are a steward of your church family. You are a steward of this incredible gift of prayer. They are in your care. This congregation, this family is in your care. Pray for them. Pray with them. Are you praying for them? Are you leading each other in prayer? I was blessed the other day. You know, Denise was just really is desiring to come together with the ladies and pray, and for some reason God is allowing all kinds of disruptions in that. You know, it was whether it was sickness or vacation, but you know, and so she's just been desiring to do this, and last Wednesday she said, "Ladies, so sorry, you probably want to stay away because I'm dying of some dysentery," you know, and when I got and what she got back was, "Please pray for this. Please pray for this. Please pray," you know, and just continued. There's such a need. There's such a need for prayer. And so we prayed. I'm not a lady, but I prayed. There is a section of your bulletin. Take it home. Put it on your refrigerator or your mantle or your prayer closet or wherever it is. Pray. Your congregation is under your stewardship. Let's talk about the obligation of prayer. Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. "As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications," he's talking about Jesus, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." So what he's referring to is the garden here. "And was heard because of his godly fear." Jesus' godly fear. And he's crying out to his Father, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. If Jesus is so obligated to pray, I am so obligated to pray. Quoting Isaiah 56, 7, Jesus says in Mark 11, 17, "Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" Guys, we should be lifting up the roof with prayers when we gather together. And we should be crying out to the Lord in one voice when we're not physically together. You know, I say this absurdly, but you know, as if God were to look down and go, "Hey, wait a minute, they're not in church. They're in their homes. But they're praying as one." A house of prayer. Isaiah 55, 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Seek, which means to inquire or to consult. So we're to consult with the Lord, to inquire of the Lord. "And may be found" conveys a sense of urgency on God's people. I can't think of a greater sense of urgency than right now. In our personal lives, and as things draw to a close, that I honestly, it's been said before, you know, that in terms of where we are in history, that the players are, you know, we're on the stage and it's just a matter of drawing back the curtain. I think I'm peeking in behind it a little bit. You know, there's just so much that's going on now. You know, you were made for such a time as this and such a place as this, and that includes prayer. So we're to inquire or to consult while he yet may be found, conveying the sense of urgency upon us. This is the time. God can be found now. Seek him now. You know, it isn't that God is hidden and can only be found now. It's that he can only be found when our hearts are inclined to look for him. And there will be a day when this is all no more. There's a day when it will all be no more for someone that we love. See, that inclination itself is a gift from God. You know, we must receive the gift and make the most of it while we have it. And then to call on him means to cry out. I mean, that's what it means, to cry out with passion, with purpose. You know, not seeking and failing to call upon him while he's near means that we will not receive the blessings that he promises. He has so much to give you, and he's just waiting for you to ask. So let's talk about the qualities of prayer. Ephesians 6, 18. "Praying always with all prayer," you see that in bold, "some and supplication," and again, in the spirit, "being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." David Guzik says this about that passage. "All kinds of prayer or prayer upon prayer is what that means. when he's saying praying always with all prayer, all kinds of prayer or prayer upon prayer. We should use every kind of prayer we can think of. Group prayer, individual prayer, silent prayer, shouting prayer, walking prayer, kneeling prayer, eloquent prayer, groaning prayer, constant prayer, fervent prayer. Just pray. And then it goes on to say, in the Spirit, Spirit-led and directed prayer. Not just the spouting of words, but that which is informed by an understanding of who God is. And what He wants you to ask. You know, the prophets of Baal were of a spirit. You know, when they were dancing around the altar crying out to God. And of course, we know that story where Elijah's kind of kicking back and saying, well, you know, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's going potty, you know. They were of a spirit, but it is not God's spirit. Then he goes on to say to be watchful, circumspect, be alert, be ready. When you hear that prayer and you receive that prayer, you know, when we get together on Saturday morning with the men, we're going through the book of Nehemiah. One of the things we keep coming back to is that Nehemiah prayed for 4 months when he heard about what was happening in Jerusalem. For 4 months, he just continued to pray what God would have him to do. And during that time, he continued to plan and plan and plan about what he would say should the time come. And so when the king asked him, you know, why the long face? What's going on there? He was one more quick little prayer. Lord, just open my mouth and let it come out right. And he was there. So, you know, when we're watchful, when we're circumspect, when we're alert, when we're ready, then we not only have this ability to receive this answer to prayer from God, but then we have the ability to act. It's no more just, well, I'm going to pray about it. No, now's the time to act. And then it says, with all perseverance, which means tenacity, means a determination in spite of the obstacle, and for all the saints. We're to pray for everyone. Romans 12:2, 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing, this is the quality of prayer, steadfastly. I'm just going to continue to do it, going to continue to do it, going to continue to do it. Philippians 1:3-4, the quality of prayer here is I thank my God upon every remembrance. God brings somebody to remembrance, if you love them or if you hate them, pray for them. Paul was able to thank God upon every remembrance of them because he loved them. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, and that's the other quality of prayer. Joy that they know God. In Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly. That means with sincerity. This isn't just a checklist. You're praying sincerely for these people because you desire to see God pour out His blessing upon them, to see God change their life, to see God help them in a great time of need, and being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Again, watchful, purposeful. In Mark 11:24-26, this is a hard one. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. That's a good thing. And you will have them. Again, we're asking in the Spirit of God. Whatever we ask, believe that we receive them, and we will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. That's the quality of prayer. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you for your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. How many of us have prayed in such a self-righteous way? I think all of us have some appreciation for the imprecatory Psalms. You know, Lord, you and I are right, but you've got enemies, and I want you to break their teeth. I want you to hurt them. I want you to kill them. Amen. We're to forgive them. how much room in your heart do you have for forgiveness for somebody who has really come against you? And this is something I still struggle with. There's still one or two people in my life, and I'm not saying this in a humorous way. There are one or two people in my life that on any given occasion they can come to mind, and I really have to kind of choke it down. You know, but yet I come to this passage, and I read this passage, and I say, Lord, open my heart to remember that I forgave them. To remember. Because I know that if I cannot forgive them, why should you bother to forgive my trespasses? It's the quality of prayer. Being honest, I think, is probably the best way to say that. Being honest. In Philippians 4, quality of prayer, being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So there's an element of faith there that as we pray these things, that we can come to Him, and we truly are anxious for nothing, and we're coming to Him with thanksgiving because we can. And He says, I'll give you the mind of Christ. So with faith, we recognize that when we do this, that God will give us the mind of Christ, and we no longer have to worry about these things. We still need to work through them, but we no longer have to worry about them. In 1 John 5:14 and 15, the quality of prayer. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So we can go to Him, again, with faith, with confidence, that He hears us. And then if we ask it according to His will, it's ours. But we can only know what His will is if we pray to Him. Another need for prayer is personal needs and personal peace. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, again, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. So we pray to Him, just our general prayers, if you will, just rejoicing in who He is, but also the supplication. Lord, these are my needs. You know my needs, but You want me to tell You what they are, so I know my needs. Because really, sometimes, a lot of times, as we continue to pray these things and say, Lord, I need these things, and you go, well, really, I think You're telling me I don't really need those things. What I need is something different. I just think I need this. So we're talking these things out with Him. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God. So again, we need this personal peace. There's a need for prayer there for personal peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need prayer for concerning right judgment regarding problems in the church. Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, and this is in context of things that are wrong in the church. Again, I say to you, if any two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For whether two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You know, that scripture is often very, very often misquoted, thinking that for some reason that, you know, we have to, two Christians have to come together to power up for Jesus to be there, you know. No, what it means is, as an attitude of witness, as a need for witness, that we come together and say, this is a problem. And we need right judgment regarding problems in the church. And so we have to come together in agreement with these things. If you want an example of that, think about what's going on with the United Methodist Church right now. Pray for them. Oh my gosh, pray for them. We are to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 1 through 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men and women, for kings and all who are in authority, and we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, I don't know who your personal pet enemy is from New York, but pray for her. Pray for it. Person, well, almost everybody from California. pray for them. For those sick and in sin. James 5, 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. That healing is, again, that forgiveness. That healing is the division. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Are you being a faithful steward of this gift of prayer? Are you maintaining your own prayer relationship with the Lord? Are you praying for and with your congregation, with the body of Christ that God has put you into? Are you teaching them, meaning your children, your spiritual children, your congregation, to pray by your example? Let's move on. Stewardships of personal holiness also involves loving one another. And it looks like we're going to be going over a little bit, if that's okay with you. Not too much, but a little bit. We're to love one another through the use of our gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, and then verse 12, and then 25 through 27 is what that means. So I'll just read through it very quickly. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But in the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then verse 25 through 27, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. I don't know if there's any other way to put it. We're to care for one another. We're to love one another. And as a stewardship, as a steward of the body of Christ, because you are a member of the body of Christ, it doesn't say that because you are the pastor, because you're the elder, because you're a deacon, because you're the worship leader, it says that you are to care for one another. We suffer together. We rejoice together. 1 Corinthians 13, you know, we all know that one. Love is patient, love is kind. As God has given us love, as his stewards, we're to show that same love towards others in the body of Christ. Remember, that was written, chapter 13 was between chapter 12 and chapter 14. Brilliant. Paul inserts this incredible chapter on love between what it means to be the body of Christ and use the spiritual gifts, which we will get to in a later session, and then goes back to that same topic. That beautiful passage is written for the church. That's the way we are to love one another. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received. Now, your version might say received a gift. In checking that out, it looks like it should say the gift, charisma. As each one has received charisma, which is the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's also grace. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So he's saying we are supposed to have unconditional love for each other without ceasing, for one another despite differences and conflicts. We're to cloak one another's missing the mark. That's what it means with that sin. We're to cloak one another's missing the mark in a garment of love. So love certainly covers a multitude of sins. We're to cloak those sins, not spreading faults, but helping each other overcome. we've recently heard some very large churches that have, you know, the pastor has been fired. You know, there's an entire denomination that are going through that's going through some problems because of some sins, some sexual sins that were being hidden. That's not what this is talking about, and that's unfortunately what we have a tendency to do as Christians, is to sweep those kind of things under the rug because we think that love will cover a multitude of sins. No. If something like that, when you're harming somebody else, it needs to be brought out, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Somebody looks at you wrong. Somebody says something that, you know, that offends you. Somebody actually, you know, cheats you out of something that they owe you. Do you go tell everybody else about how bad that individual is? That's what we're talking about here, about love covering a multitude of sins. But if there is some wrongdoing that's going on where you know that something that somebody's hurting somebody else, that's not what this is talking about. Those kind of things need to be exposed. And so we're to cloak one another's missing the mark, that sin, where they're looking to do the right thing, but they miss it in this garment of love. So we're not supposed to spread faults, but help each other overcome, having received again the gift. And he talks about the manifold, the multicolored, the multifaceted grace, enough and varied for all. And we are to share that gift of grace. We are to show that grace to everyone because we have received it. We're also to prevent each other from stumbling. Again, that stewardship of personal holiness, of loving one another. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. That's what we're looking at. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when we walk worthy of the calling, then we prevent other people from stumbling. Because we are so concentrated on loving the Lord and being set apart, holy, pure in everything that we do, that somebody can't look at us and go, well, if it's okay for them, it must be okay for me. And so we're leading them into sin, especially something that they can't handle that we might necessarily be able to when it comes to liberty. Now, the last thing we want to talk about, this is a big one. So, again, we are going to go over a little bit, but it's just so worth it, so please bear with me. This is the stewardship of our thoughts. We need to set watch over how we think and feel. That has so much to do with our personal holiness. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. You understand what I'm saying by that? The heart will always make a convert out of the mind. If it's in the heart, then your mind just kind of goes blank and you think that that's what you're supposed to do, you know? And so we hear that in modern society by things like, you know, follow your heart. Or we also hear the heart wants what the heart wants, right? You've heard that. Or I cannot control who I love. Well, Scripture would tell us differently. We're to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We're to guard it. We're to set a watch on our heart with diligence, with a lock and a key. And nobody gets in here unless they know and love Jesus. Nobody gets to my heart unless they know and love Jesus. I'll listen to you all day long. And I'll love on you. And I'll hear what you have to say. But you don't get into my heart unless you know Jesus. I set a diligence. I'm a watchman on my heart, so I'm going to keep my heart with all diligence because out of that spring the issues of life. Because if it infects my heart, it infects my mind, and that infects my decisions, and I begin to do stupid stuff. Because we are told that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can trust it? So if we allow our emotions to take over our lives, we are in for big, big trouble. And there is no greater problem with that than there is today, especially amongst our youth, who think that we cannot hold to the Word of God and still love those who are in sin. We think that there needs to be some kind of, you know, it's got to be one or the other. No. The Word of God tells us that the best way that we can love them one of the best ways that we can love them is to tell them that they're headed for eternal destruction because they think that what they're doing is okay, and God simply says it is not. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. God has given us a free will, and with it, stewardship over our thought life. Think about that for a moment. God has given us a free will, and with it, stewardship over our thought life. We can control our thought life. He's talking about pulling down strongholds, casting down argument. That really is the same thing. The idea of a fortress, you know, that's the strongholds and casting down arguments has to do with the idea of a fortress built on conceit toward God. We can pull those down in our thoughts. You know, it's man's vain imagination, you know, or attempts at their own logical conclusions outside of the existence or the greatness of God. One of the things we fight, of course, today is the teaching of evolution. That's one of those conceits towards God. Another one was a doctor who claims himself to be a Christian. He's an abortion doctor, and he says what he actually does, he does out of love. That's a conceit. When we have those kind of things, because we cannot find it in the Word of God, we need to pull them down. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is that barrier, any barrier against believing in God. And he says that we can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We can capture every single thought we have and bring it into obedience with what Christ has commanded us. We can control our thought life, and we are stewards of our thought life, and so we must do it. And that regards our actions, our attitudes, our moral decisions. You know, we have split seconds to determine how we're going to act on a thought. I've said that many times before, that because of my life before Christ and because of the wickedness that I was into, there's a lot of things that come back. And I'm just to have a split second, just a split second to entertain those thoughts and remember how fun that was, or recognize it for the wickedness that it is, the sin that I was in, and give it to the Lord and say, Lord, that man existed once, but now he's dead. That old man is dead. Some think that a thought formed is a legitimate reason to let it just spit right out of our mouth or act upon it. And we can let the wickedness of our past become a warm memory of better days or recognize it for what it is. It's a temptation. And so we're to bring those things captive to the obedience of Christ. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, a living sacrifice, transformed. We are to constantly let the Word of God and the will of God continue to transform our minds and not be conformed to this world. But the way that we do that is that we crawl up on the altar and we sacrifice ourselves. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren. Not finally, I've got a few more things to say. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That word meditate, unlike Eastern meditation, which is to empty your mind, of all things, when we meditate on these things, we're filling up our minds. And the word really, what it describes is, you know, a cow has like, I don't know, 7 stomachs or something like that. And as they eat, they store it into their stomachs. And as they're ready to chew their cud, they burp it up and they chew on it. And that's where they get the nutrition. What you're doing is you're bringing all this, the Word of God in, and all and everything that you're doing, and you're thinking on these things, on the very nature of God, and you're storing it up, and you might not be getting anything out of it at the moment, but when it's needed, you're just going to burp that up, and you're going to meditate on it. You're going to chew on it. And you're going to, oh, Lord, that's what I needed. That's exactly what I needed. But we don't take the time to think these things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, and if there's any virtue or anything that's praiseworthy, because we're too busy trying to figure out what's bad and ugly and what we hate and what we're against and everything else. We need to meditate on these things. We've grown up to be cynical, and it's reflected in everything around us. What we're called to do as stewards of our own thoughts and our own emotions is to think on the things of God. Very quickly, let me give you an example of Jesus. I won't read it, but this is the temptation in the desert. He tempted 40 days, right? Ate nothing, hungry. Three times, the devil came up to him and said, I'll give you this. And Jesus' response was, it is written. It is written. It is written. And that's how we are to respond. Whenever we get temptations, whenever there's something, whatever that temptation is, whether it's a temptation to feel sorry for ourselves or a temptation to enter into some kind of fleshly sin, to be unforgiving, whatever it is, we are to use Jesus' example here in our thought life, and we are to say, it is written. It is written. It is written. He refused to take the bait, and he combated that with the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Matthew 26, 36 through 44, again, I'm not going to read it, but it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. 3 times. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me, he tells them. He goes off and they fall asleep. Went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, this is what was described in the book of Hebrews, by the way, that we read earlier. O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He combated these things in the midst of great opposition. He refused to give in to his own desires. He combated it with prayer. You have those in your stewardship over your thoughts, over your emotions. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You have prayer. You have the people around you that love you. A multitude of counselors that you can say, hey, I've got this crazy idea, that just was really in my heart, Well, yeah, you're right, it's crazy. It's not good. Again, on Saturday mornings, as we're going through the book of Nehemiah, they were under great opposition. And in the midst of this success, building the whole wall halfway, and they're looking at it, and they're saying, man, we just worked so hard to get to this point, and there's just so much more work to do, and our strength is failing, and we just can't get in. And then those people, Sanballat and Tobiah, are attacking us, and they're mocking us, and they're threatening us, and we're just having difficulty. So in the midst of this great opposition, God answered their prayer by giving them all a mind to work. And a mind to work is a gift from God. And we will never, ever accomplish anything significant unless we come together as a people with a mind to work. But that requires a healthy, holy mind. And that's exactly what Satan wants to destroy with his attacks, is the mind and the mind to work. He wants us to feel defeated. He wants us to feel passive. He wants us to feel self-focused. He wants us to be discouraged. They refused to give in to the attacks of the enemy. Instead, they held to the understanding that they were called to be there. Again, if you remember the story of Nehemiah, he had letters from the king to go wherever he needed to go, to get whatever he needed to get, to use whomever he needed to use. We have letters from the king. We're supposed to be here. There is no threat that can be held against us. Nothing can be held against us because we are here under the orders of the king. Don't ever become discouraged. You have the tools, and we are stewards. So since God has given us a mind and calls us to be stewards, loving and serving him with it, are we protecting our mind? Are we protecting our thoughts? Are we guarding our hearts? So how do we take this home? We are to be stewards of our God and Savior. Look, we were bondservants, bought out of slavery of our sin with the price of God's only Son. And if you understand the depth from which you were rescued and the greatness of the cost, you're not compelled by anything. You're not compelled by works. You're not compelled by the law. You're not compelled by anything but an all-consuming love for God. And that's what he's asking for. And as such, we have been given the privilege of being stewards of the things of God. So in being stewards, we are required to be faithful. And one area is to be faithful to reflect the values and priorities of the master and of the kingdom that we serve. And that can only be done as we are watchful over our personal holiness, our conduct in public and in private. So the things we consider, the things we consume, the things that we care for are what drives our motivations and ultimately our actions. And we have to be careful to cultivate in our lives the things that reflect who God is. He is holy. So we are to accurately reflect him, or to accurately reflect him. We are to be holy. So what to consider as stewards set apart for God? Fearing God, obeying God, loving God, being a disciple of God, being a disciple maker, prayer, loving one another, setting a watch on over how we think and how we feel. We've gone well over. I appreciate your patience. Love truly is patient, so thank you. If the worship team wants to come on up. We talked a lot about prayer. I want to be appreciative, you know, of your needs. So we'll end with a worship song, but man, don't leave without prayer, without praying for somebody, praying with somebody, being prayed over. It is such an amazing and wonderful gift that God has given us. And we are, remember always, we are stewards of one another. We have an obligation to one another. Do you please stand? Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your incredible mercy. God, for your amazing word. God, there's so much that we've covered today, and I ask that it just be written in our hearts. Lord, that we would indeed meditate on these things. Lord, I know we didn't capture all of it. We didn't even capture in what was said here today all that needs to be known. But God, as we think upon you, as we love you, as we look upon you, God, that these things would come to our hearts and minds. You are gracious, Lord. Indeed, we hold on to the manifold grace of God. Please allow us, help us to give it to others. Benediction today, it comes from Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.